as your audience will appreciate, Aramco is Saudi Arabia's state-owned firm. They are the largest concern of its type in the region. They certainly are prepared to take losses. And while this is an important thing to strike and is also important because it is a legitimate military target, being such an economic one, at the same time, my view is that the Saudis are willing to take these types of hit against its oil export concerns, these facilities. And the reason for that is that the thinking behind their adventure in Yemen to oppress and to steal Yemeni's resources is precisely to diversify away from being primarily a crude oil producing country. Mm-hmm. Yemen is very wealthy in terms of its natural resources, its gold, its copper, and natural gas. So this is the direction that things are going in terms of Saudi Arabia's attempts, which I believe will be futile, to diversify its economy, to further develop its electronics and computer production, microchips and so forth, and the like. Now, what will bring Saudi Arabia to the table will be the fact that they have not been able to see a return on this investment in war. They are bleeding their resources. They had built up an army primarily with some intention at some point of being part of a joint occupational force in Saudi Arabia to go into Syria and into Iraq. Those plans failed, fortunately. And what to do with this army? Well, Yemen is a good target and allows them to fulfill some long-term economic goals, but time is not on their side. They are running out of time, and I believe time will be what does it in for Saudi Arabia. While these attacks on Aramco's facilities are important, they are more symbolic, and they send a lot of the investors on the Saudi side into this conflict into disarray. Well, and it discourages them, and it reduces their confidence in the Saudi.
This is what makes it interesting here, Hakim, because the leader of the Yemeni armed forces, the leader of Ansarullah himself, Said Abdul Malik al-Houthi, he said last week, while commemorating the sixth year of the war against Yemen, that he is ready for, quote, honorable peace, unquote, with Saudi Arabia, but the kingdom has to hold its attacks and lift the blockade of the Yemeni sea and aerial of the Yemeni sea and air. That was his response to a plan which was announced a week earlier by the Saudi Arabian foreign ministry. Now, the response came in the form of drones and in the form of missiles. Why not just accept the Saudi initiative and start from there?
You know, Saudi Arabia has been playing fast and loose with the definition of the word peace. What Al-Houthi talks about with an honorable peace is actually just a peace that two sides could agree to. What Saudi Arabia has proposed is, in fact, a surrender on the part of Yemen's sovereign forces. And this is, of course, unacceptable. And also, I would include that the Ansarullah leader, Al-Houthi, his insistence that attacks end as a precursor to a final peace is nothing more than saying we would like a ceasefire as we prepare to sit down at the final negotiating table. This is a very normal thing. This is what all countries engaged in hostilities, as they plan to end those hostilities, this is what they do. So suggestions that we see in some really despicable Saudi media that these demands are somehow abstract or unreasonable is purely propaganda, and it's come to be expected from Saudi sources in media. But you know,
well,
but to respond to such yes,
we saw something that was very, very important that we never see in the mainstream media, whether it be it in the Arab mainstream media or the Western one, where tens of thousands of Yemenis rallied across Yemen on Friday to commemorate the war against their country and to in show of support for the popular Ansarullah and the Yemeni armed forces in the face of the devastating Saudi-led military campaign. Now, with the blockade, bombing campaigns, with the poverty, with the pandemic, with the starvation, what keeps tens of thousands of people steadfast and sticking to their political opinion through thick and thin?
Well, unlike what we see in some Western coverage of this conflict, this is not a proxy conflict between two regional hegemons. Rather, this is an effort by Saudi Arabia to take over Yemen, to actually expand its territorial, to that Yemen, as far as a functioning state, would cease to exist, and it would just be an adjunct or appendage of Saudi Arabia. Majority of Yemeni people know this, they're aware of this. They are not lost on this, you know, fact, and they are aware of what the consequences would be of a final Saudi victory, which is, first of all, not militarily possible, because Yemen's allies in the world have not even directly acted yet, whereas we have seen this is overtly Saudi Arabia acting as its own military power after a number of failed gambits to have several Al-Qaeda-type proxies accomplish the same previously, which failed. And now you have Saudi Arabia directly acting in this conflict, and they are not gaining significant ground.
Well, from what you just mentioned, Joaquin, and from the advancement of the Yemeni armed forces to Ma'rib, which is a very oil-rich part of Yemen, what does Mohammed bin Salman still have in his possession to at least bring it along in any future talks with Yemen?
All of these will boil down to the business end of things, and they will actually say, this is where Canada can fit in. You know, Canada has had a concern for the past dozen years with the mineral exports. So there are a number of Western countries which are all in with the Saudi effort, because the Saudis have promised that they will be able to maintain supply line security. As we have said, Yemen is wealthy in gold and silver and copper, and they have the largest arable land and fertile soil. And we saw with the Arab Spring and how food prices were manipulated as the U.S. cornered the market in that following the 2008 bank bailouts. Countries learned they need access to grain. Yemen can possibly even produce more than they already produce as one of the region's largest producers in this area of grain, of food. So Yemen is very valuable. These are all things that Yemen can say, we are a sovereign state. We can make reasonable negotiations. We can export things that other countries want and need, but you're not going to steal it from us. But I think that keeping a non-ideological approach and being open-minded about the realities of global trade, that a sovereign Yemeni state after this conflict will be able to engage in normal trade.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Joaquin Flores, analyst and part of the For Truth News website editor there. I want to thank you very much for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about the politics behind the Suez Canal blockade.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Since it was completed in 1869, the Suez Canal has been one of the world's most important bodies of water, a portal between East and West that has been controlled by multiple countries, threatened to ignite war and become a bedrock of the global economy. But the mammoth container ship that had launched itself last week through the waterway possessed a very modern problem. About a tenth of global trade passes through the Suez Canal and made way for an Israeli plan to find its own alternative for the region. Politics behind the Suez Canal blockage in this following report.
When the Ever Given container ship ran aground in the Suez Canal on Tuesday, March 23rd, its bulk blocking shipping traffic through the key global thoroughfare, the world looked on, wondering how the authorities would manage to unstick the behemoth. Almost a week later, on Monday, March 29, the vessel was reportedly partially freed from the banks of the Suez Canal, raising hopes the vital waterway could reopen and ease global shipping backlogs. Already, shipping analysts estimated the traffic jam was held up nearly $10 billion in trade each day. So as a salvage team and canal authorities continued their battle to dislodge the four football field long ship, global supply chains were another day closer to a full-blown crisis. This unfortunate closure of the Suez Canal has simultaneously brought back to debate, spoiler alert, Israeli plans competing with the Egyptian Suez. The Suez Canal has kept its strategic importance for global trade since 1869. However, recently, Israel has started attempts to diminish the canal's importance by constructing a so-called feast train. The railroad project that was presented to public in 2018 plans to connect the Israeli port Haifa with Dubai. It is thus a counterpiece in Trump's Abraham Accords and the Israeli-Arab normalization. Despite the grave cost, Israelis seem to forget about securing real peace and security first. Securing such a railroad might just prove to be costlier than actually profiting from it. This is not the end of it. According to a U.S. 1963 memorandum, which was declassified in 1996, Israel has been planning all along to dig its own canal from Eilat to Ashkelon. Despite the fact that this would be very complicated, very difficult, and very, very expensive, Israel and the U.S. still had plans for this project, which would have been implemented by blasting an alternative Suez Canal through Israel using 520 nuclear bombs. Yes, you heard that right. 520 nuclear bombs in the occupied Palestinian Naqab Desert. The memo added that such a canal would be a strategically valuable alternative to the present Suez Canal and would probably contribute greatly to economic development. Stealing and occupying Arab land is not enough now for the Israeli entity. It seems also stealing Egypt's most valuable source of revenue is on their list, too. Again. Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Jamal Wakim, academic and political analyst. Thank you for being with us, Dr. Wakim. Now, the importance of the Suez Canal stems first and foremost from its location. It is the only place that directly connects the water for between Europe and the Arabian Sea, the Indian Ocean, and the countries of the Asia Pacific. So without the Suez Canal, shipments traveling through parts of the world could take at least 3 weeks if they have to go through the continent of Africa. But this adds a lot of hefty cost and substantial maybe payments for the journey if they don't have to go through the Suez Canal, which is why this ship needs to be freed. Why is Egypt being left alone to deal with this issue? And now, while we're filming this, this is on Monday, our show will be aired on Tuesday, it is being said that the ship is lodged again, it's locked again because of the heavy wind.
Well, the issue is not technical in this sense. First, back to, let's say, ancient history, Egypt has always played the role of the link between the trade of the East Mediterranean and Indian Ocean via the Red Sea. And this had made it not only one of the cradles of civilization alongside Mesopotamia, but also a competitor to Mesopotamia, which enjoyed an alternative line of communication. So history and the international system were born in the Near East based on these trade routes that would crisscross this region. So in modern times, the digging of the, and actually the, it was the ancient pharaohs who were the first to dig a canal that links the Red Sea to the Nile and then to the East Mediterranean. In the modern times, the digging of the canal has not rendered an importance to Egypt, a geopolitical importance, but rather it benefited from the location of Egypt on the crossroad and on the intersection of international trade routes to boost this role. And of course, much of the geopolitical identity and the motives, directions, and drives of Egypt are determined by geopolitical aspirations, including the digging of the canal. And it was the digging of the canal that led Egypt to be to get occupied by the British almost a decade later. So the canal was dug in 1869. It was terminated in 1882. Egypt was under occupation. It had to struggle for 7 decades until it won its full independence under Nasser, and then it had to wage a war of independence after nationalizing the canal in 1956. The British, French, and Israelis launched a war against
Egypt.
And then in 1967, another war was determined by the dynamics of this geopolitical importance of Egypt on one hand, and trying to marginalize it by all means, because Egypt is considered as the biggest Arab country, and it's the basis for either controlling the Arab countries if a foreign power controls it, the way the United States did, for example, after the death of Nasser, under Sadat onward, or it could be also the bastion of national liberation, not only in Egypt, but also in the Arab world, the Muslim world, and Africa. And
which
that's why
this gets me to a very important point, Dr. Joachim. I'm sorry I have to cut you in, but it's a very limited time that we have. This, adding to the importance of the Suez Canal, which you presented right now, which is a security and geopolitical importance, Israel now decides to make its own Suez Canal by, first of all, before speaking about how it wants to do it, the cost effect of a process of actually having an alternative canal is $55 billion U.S. dollars, but apparently the canal would pay for itself in 10 years of operation. How capable do you think such a project would be, and how would that affect Egypt?
Well, first, the issue is addressed by the Israelis not in terms of economic efficiency, but in terms of geopolitical dominance and hegemony. So even if the canal would cost $5 trillion, they would seek to dig it, the alternative canal, because as part of controlling Egypt is to control and jeopardize its water resources. And since the days of Ben-Gurion, for example, there were talks about diverting and controlling the water resources of Egypt, also of Syria and Iraq, with digging with building dams that would control the flow of water in the Tigris and Euphrates in Iraq and Syria, based on a dam that would be built in Turkey. And back then, and of course a dam in Ethiopia. Back then, these talks were taken lightly, too bad, by the successors of Nasser. Nasser took them seriously, by the way. But then, after his death, Sadat took them lightly and considered that his good relations with the Americans would ward off all these threats. However, the Israelis and the Americans were persistent in pursuing these geopolitical goals. They were the ones to support Turkey in building the dam of Ataturk, and they were also the ones to support another dam in Ethiopia.
Well, another this brings us to the project of the U.S. that was the U.S. planning since the 1960s by using 520 nuclear bombs. The this was a classified memorandum by the U.S. It was declassified in 1996. Was just in time, by the way, when Dimona nuclear reactor was installed inside of the Naqab Desert as well. How do you assess such an unfathomable thought of 520 nukes to open a waterway in the desert in occupied Palestine?
Definitely, because I was talking about ways to control Egypt and put it under chain through controlling the water resources, the Nahda Dam, but also through stripping it from its control of the international, the most important international
waterway,
which is the Suez Canal. And this plan was first forged by Ben-Gurion, the founder of the Israeli entity, mm-hmm. in 1949. As a mean not only to control the international trade routes and the link between the East Mediterranean and the Indian Ocean. One way was to destroy, for example, the port of Beirut and replace it with the port of Haifa and normalize relations with UAE, but also by controlling this waterway or having a waterway of its own. But there is also another dimension for this, which is to earn or to give the Israeli entity natural borders, because the canal would separate occupied Palestine from Sinai on one hand, and also by a branch that would nurture the Dead Sea, it would also separate occupied Palestine from Jordan, naturally. And this would give the Israelis borders that are much easier
official
to defend.
Official borders, just to remind our audience that until now, is the Israeli entity is mainly the only entity in the world that has no borders yet because of its occupation. Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Jamal Wakim, academic and political analyst, for joining us to talk about this very important issue that might be the reason for any upcoming next war in the Middle East. I'll be happy to have you on again and talk more about it. Thank you for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to this program with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss some very important narrations about dua or supplication based on Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. Sunan al-Nabi is an important collection of narrations on the conducts and customs of the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Of course, we have previously discussed some of the narrations already, and there are some others left which I will discuss with you, inshallah. These are some very important traditions suggesting the Prophet prayed and thanked God and praised Allah on every occasion. Whatever you can think of, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, prayed on that occasion. For example, let's discuss some of the examples or some of the occasions in which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, prayed or recited a dua. Now, we are going to see whether the Prophet recited any dua after Fajr prayer or not. Of course, he did. And you cannot exclude any occasion, of course, whatsoever, in which the Prophet may not have recited a dua or a prayer. Now, as for the dua which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, offered or recited after the Fajr prayer, of course, it is said that he raised his voice until his companions could hear him, and he then said the following dua: Allahumma aslih li dini alladhi ja'altahu li ismatan, Allahumma aslih li dunyaya allati ja'alta fiha ma'ashi, Allahumma aslih li akhirati allati ja'alta ilayha marja'i, Allahumma inni a'udhu bi ridhaka من سخطك وأعوذ بعفوك من نقمتك اللهم إني أعوذ بك لا مانع لما أعطيت ولا معطي لما منعت ولا ينفع ذا الجد منك الجد. Now, the translation of this dua which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited is this: O Allah, set right for me the religion that you have made a safeguard for me. Three times he recited this. O Allah, set right for me this world that you have made me live in. O Allah, set right for me my hereafter that you have made my place of return. So he recited this three times. O Allah, I seek refuge with your pleasure from your ire, and I seek refuge with your forgiveness from your wrath. O Allah, I seek refuge with you. Nobody can deny to the one whom you have given, and nobody can give to the one whom you have denied. And nobody's efforts come to fruition without you. So this is just a translation of the dua which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited, of course, after the Fajr prayer. It has also been reported that when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, had offered the morning prayer or the Fajr prayer, he said, Allahumma matta'ni bisam'i wa basari waj'alhuma alwarithayni minni wa arini tha'ri min aduwi. O Allah, grant me the use of my hearing and sight, and let them stay with me till my death, and show me the destruction of my enemies. Dear brothers and sisters, it's very, very important that one who is alive is able to hear and is able to see. And he is able to benefit from these faculty of hearing and faculty of seeing, faculty of reason. Of course, we have many senses, many faculties which Allah has granted us, which Allah has bestowed upon us. And they are all blessings which we have to thank Allah for, and we have to be grateful to Allah. Now, as far as the dhikr of the Prophet after the Fajr prayer, of course, it has been reported from Sayyid Ibn Taus in Al-Iqbal. Al-Iqbal is an important book. Narrated from Ja'far ibn Muhammad, from Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, and from his father, who said in a hadith, when the Holy Prophet had completed his morning prayer, he would continue to face the Qibla until sunrise, invoking Allah the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala. At this time, Ali ibn Abi Talib would come forward and sit behind the Holy Prophet, and the people would come to seek permission to ask for their needs. And this is what the Prophet actually had instructed them to do. That's why in Islam it is reprehensible to sleep between dawn and sunrise. And of course, the ulama, the fuqaha, or the jurists and jurisprudents have always said unanimously that it is makruh, it is reprehensible to sleep between dawn and sunrise. Perhaps this is the time when one should be awake, either praying, doing supplication, or preparing to go to work. And of course, the earlier you wake up, the better it is, because there is also an English proverb which says that early bird catches the worm. And this is a proverb in English, but of course, in Islam, the religion of Islam, there are recommendations, there are pieces of advice that have been transmitted and have been narrated from the infallibles, discouraging people to sleep between dawn and sunrise. And of course, these are some of the reasons, or these are some of the justifications. The person who wakes up early in the morning and engages in prayer, especially after Fajr prayer, and he will earn more reward, and he can benefit from the silence that prevails in the morning after Fajr prayer, especially if he wakes up as early as possible. And of course, he is able to engage in supplication or prepare to go to work. In any case, it is makruh, it is reprehensible to sleep between dawn and of course, sunrise. We have seen in our practical lives that those who sleep after going to bed, they remain asleep until it is, of course, too late. And of course, those who wake up later, of course, they are less successful as compared to those people who wake up earlier. The earlier you wake up, the better it is. Inshallah, there are other sayings and narrations from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, which I will discuss with you in the following episodes. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program, Bookshelf, on IRIB English Radio, with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. One of the fascinating occurrences that boggles the minds of many an intellectual is that night journey, or that night ascension, that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam took from the holy city of Mecca to Baytul Muqaddas, and then from there to the heavens again. When we mention heavens, we do not just mean above. No, it's a metaphysical, philosophical, and very importantly, mystical interpretations and understandings that we need to, you know, come to an understanding ourselves. Merely reading about this incident of Mi'raj, the event of Mi'raj, the occurrences that occurred while the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was at that particular place, and so on and so forth, is something that, you know, yes, we can read certain books about it, and it'll give us a kind of outline or guideline or an overview of the actual event and the occurrence, and those occurrences, and more importantly, the sights and the things that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam saw, experienced, the individuals and other beings which he saw and even spoke to. Now, alhamdulillah, the book that we will, inshallah, introduce to our dear listeners today is a book that gives us a very clear outline of these events, using both the Holy Quran and the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam to try and expound and to try and illuminate that particular journey, a very special journey. And also the beliefs in which we as followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have regarding this particular journey that occurred, according to some scholars, more than on one occasion to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be introducing this book that deals with this topic of Mi'raj, the night ascension of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. Inshallah, see you then.
Who is the Lafban?
Allah.
Who is the Rahman?
Allah.
Who is the Manan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is the defender. La ilaha illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is the defender. La ilaha illallah.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program, Bookshelf. As we previously stated, in this episode, we will be trying to introduce to our dear listeners a book that deals with one of the most fascinating journeys and experiences, or rather one of those events that shaped the life and the historical life, rather, of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The book that we would like to mention today is called Mi'raj, the Night Ascension. This is a treatise that was written by Mullah Faiz Al-Kashani, rahmatullah alayh. It's a very beautiful treatise. It is not very big in size, but it contains many jewels, many pearls, a lot of information that will enable us to kind of get an outline of that particular event. Obviously, the book was written in Arabic and was translated by Brother Sheikh Salim Bimji and published by the Islamic Humanitarian Service, or IHS, that is based in Canada. The book contains a preface that was written by Sheikh Mehdi Ansari Qummi that mentions the Quranic roots, history, and physical nature of the ascension of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A brief reading of this preface, as we can see that the illustrious scholar mentioned, is that the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began his historical night journey along with the trusted protector of the revelation, the angel Jibra'il, from the house of Umm al-Hani, the daughter of his uncle and sister of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, in the blessed city of Mecca. After this, you know, into preface rather, or rather a foreword by Sheikh Mehdi, there is an introduction by the author himself, that is Sheikh Mullah Faiz Al-Kashani, And then the third section is a section that the author brings 29 different traditions from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that expounds and expands on the event that occurred to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. And it goes on to kind of say what happened, is it a physical or a spiritual journey, and so on and so forth. So in our next segment, we will just mention one of these traditions. And obviously there is a disclaimer that also needs to be mentioned, which we'll also mention to our dear brothers and sisters in the next segment. Inshallah, see you then. Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have currently been speaking about the book Mi'raj, The Night Ascension, that has been written as a small treatise by Mullah Faiz al-Kashani, who is one of the great philosophers, who is one of the great philosophers and also mystical scholars within the Shi'i school of thought, who is also a student and also the son-in-law of that great sage and mystic Mullah Sadra. So as we've been speaking about this book that he wrote as a small treatise in order to further explain that particular night journey of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as I mentioned previously, there must be a small disclaimer that I need to give, and that is that obviously the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw certain things that were of a metaphysical or even a supra-metaphysical nature in that particular realm. Now when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came back to this realm, the realm of the material, he had to explain these things in a way that is material. Why? Because me and you, and obviously the companions and those around the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, only understood things in a material nature. So the traditions need to be understood that it is not always, you know, it is not allegorical either, no. It is real, but it is just a form in which we understand it. It may not actually be the case that the traditions say. So one of the traditions is the 20th tradition, which in the book is titled An Amazing Creation. The most amazing creation that I had witnessed on the Mi'raj, this is from the words of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was a being whose feet were on the seventh ground and whose body continued upwards such that his head was above in the high throne under the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was also an angel whose feet were on the seventh ground and whose body continued upwards until his head reached the highest throne. So again, as we see, these are all metaphysical explanations of what these creatures actually are. You know, it requires us to actually go and do further research on. And the reference for this tradition is from Bihar Anwar, volume number 18, page number 327. Inshallah, until our next episode where we will be introducing another book to our dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasir Ibrahim.
Thank you. we give people.
U.S. Asian hate.
There's a long history of discrimination against Asians in the United States. But since the coronavirus was found in Wuhan, China, violence has escalated against Asian Americans. Former President Trump poured gasoline on the flame as he kept calling the COVID-19 the China virus or the Kung flu, clearly promoting anti-Asian sentiments.
Whatever the motivation here, I know that Asian Americans are in very concerned, because as you know, I've been speaking about the brutality against Asian Americans for the last couple months, and I think it is very, very troubling.
I'm Mila Javamardi, your host on We the People. Welcome. Several protests have been held in the aftermath of the brutal murder of 8 people, including 6 Asian women, by a white male at spas in the state of Georgia. That has put spotlight on the white supremacy, hatred, bigotry and violence specifically victimizing Asian Americans. In this episode, we take a brief look at Asian hate in America. Stay with us.
American authorities allege that the shooting spree at 3 Atlanta area spas had no racist motives. The murderer has claimed that he killed the women over his addiction to sex. Yet the tragedy caught special attention due to the surge in hate crimes against Asian Americans with various origins.
It is tragic. Our country, the president and I and all of us, we grieve for the loss. Our prayers are extended to the families of those who have been killed. And it speaks to a larger issue, which is the issue of violence in our country and what we must do to never tolerate it and to always speak out against it.
The shooting was just the tip of the iceberg in the new wave of hate against Asian Americans, which has escalated due to the COVID-19 pandemic. Many argue that the Chinese origin of the virus plays a key role in the new wave of xenophobia in the United States.
Regardless of the reason, anti-Asian hate crimes increased by 150% in 2020 from the year prior. Is it really shocking to see hate against Asians in America? We're joined by Penny Hess to find out. Ms. Hess, the issues of racism, xenophobia, and hate are part of an ongoing debate in the US. First of all, how would you say the situation of Asian Americans differ compared to other minorities in the United States?
This country was built on the enslavement of African people, just incredible violence for hundreds of years of Europe and US and white people, assaulting Africa, kidnapping African human beings. This is the basis for Wall Street and the economic power of the US. And this is on land where genocide was committed against the indigenous people that they're forced to live on concentration camps called reservations today. And that this violence has been carried out not only by the state, but with the participation of the general white population in this country since day one.
The shooting death of the Asian women sparked a sense of heightened activism from within the Asian American community. Shocked by the killings, the Asian American community is taking the chance to expand its demands, including better ballot access and greater political representation.
Asian American activists also want expansion of the Asian American history in schools. The Asian American community is experiencing one of the largest spikes in severe incidents of hate and harassment in the United States and Canada. Anti-Asian discrimination and violence originates from racism that has been aimed at the community for long. We're now joined by Steve Justino. Mr. Justino, what are the impacts of the latest shooting, particularly on the Asian American community?
Asian Americans tended to think, and most still do tend to think, that if they just keep their heads down and work hard and don't ruffle any feathers, that racism was going to somehow pass them by. And I think this has been a real wake-up call for a lot of people in the Asian American community, that they have to now really become more allied with other minority communities.
Anti-Asian hate crime is soaring, but more dramatically in some places. Take New York City, with a nearly ninefold rise in 2020 compared to the year before. By his murderous spree, Robert Aaron Lung, the son of a Southern Baptist lay leader from Canton, Georgia, could end up kickstarting the unity needed in the front against racism and bigotry.
Exercising racism against Asian Americans appears to be gaining a much broader recognition among the nation today. Other marginalized ethnic groups in the United States, such as the Hispanics and African Americans, are also joining the fight against anti-Asian sentiment. So what should the Asians do?
Well, as I said before, what I'm hoping is next is that the Asian American community is going to become much more politically active, to recognize that their model status didn't protect them from the overt racism, and that they'll start working in allyship with other groups.
Generally, anti-Asian hate crime spiked by nearly 150% in major U.S. cities last year. Many analysts believe that Trump played a key role in the rise in hate that cannot be delinked from his vitriol anymore. This is while arrests in Asian neighborhoods have increased, obviously to no avail.
Every time I see the picture when he chopped, pushed down on the ground, and it's terrible for me. And really, that make me stand up and raise awareness for the Asian community to stand up and don't be silent anymore.
Now it's Danny's turn. Let's see what he's prepared for us today.
Hello, Milad. This week, I discuss what has been left out of the mainstream liberal opposition to anti-Asian racism in the aftermath of the tragic Atlanta shooting in the United States. The slogan, Stop Asian Hate, has become the clarion call for liberal Americans to demonstrate their opposition to racism toward people of Asian descent. Unfortunately, the discourse around the slogan intentionally leaves out the critical context needed to fully understand the problem. Racism is not primarily about hate. Hateful feelings over a dehumanized segment of the population have always been an expression of political and economic interests. Anti-Asian racism is no different in this regard. Consider the U.S. context. U.S. elites were quick to jump on the Yellow Peril bandwagon to amass enormous profits from opium and other open-door markets following the bloody Western invasions of China in the mid-19th century, otherwise known as the Opium Wars. The U.S. would employ anti-Chinese sentiment later in the century toward migrant laborers displaced from the very wars that we just discussed in order to super-exploit them as they built the nation's first railroad system. Anti-Asian racism continued onward into the 20th century and justified the U.S. occupation of the Philippines, the mass internment and concentration camps of Japanese residents, and the ruthless invasions of Korea and Vietnam. And how about that current U.S.-led new Cold War on China, where U.S. media and political elites warn Americans daily about the threat that China poses to their interests? The silence is palpable. Liberal efforts to fight racism inevitably become subsumed by what is most profitable. That means the roots of the problem must be ignored by the political mainstream if the U.S. social order, based in racism since the beginning, is to maintain legitimacy moving forward. But make no mistake, until these roots are addressed, we can expect that anti-Asian racism and all forms of racism will worsen as the U.S. faces the twilight of its empire.
As of a 2016 census estimate, there are nearly 21 million Asian Americans, accounting for 5.6% of the nation's population. New York City, Los Angeles, and San Jose, California are the top cities with the highest number of Asian Americans. Since the coronavirus shutdowns began last March, thousands of racist verbal and physical attacks have been documented against them.
Of hate against Asian Americans have seen a skyrocketing spike over the last year, let alone the ones that happened and never get reported.
The Stop Asian Hate Initiative was one of the outcomes of the rise in reports of hate crime against Asian Americans and Pacific Islanders, triggering protests across the country. The activists want to remind authorities that Asian lives matter as well. But what is the duty of law enforcement and leaders in Washington in ramping up efforts to combat discrimination against the AAPI?
I don't know that there's really so much a role for law enforcement or for the government other than to set the tone to instead of polluting the environment with China virus, Asian hate, to set the tone by making sure everybody knows that this is an inclusive country. We have many, many different ethnic groups and many different immigrant communities, and that we're all in this together. So I think that the role for the government really is to set the tone, and when there are violations of the law, assaults or hate crimes, that those assaults and hate crimes be prosecuted to the full extent of the law.
Asian Americans' economic and educational success, some would say, is the original reason why they face constant threats. However, over the past year and a half, the pandemic has directly increased the spate of violence and harassment Asians experience in America.
I don't look American enough. Now, last I read the U.S. Constitution, we the people, we are all the same. We are equal. Not this. You are more superior. You are not. We are all the same. We all have, even I have some mindless prejudice sometimes that I caught myself. Oh, I don't like the way you dress, it's not the same. But you know, prejudice is hate.
People of all identities are coming together to denounce systematic race, now dominating headlines about victimization of Asian Americans. They seek an end to discrimination based on the color of their skin, the texture of their hair, or the shape of their eyes. Asian hate was hardly noticed by Americans during history, let alone protested against.
My wife is a Pacific Islander, and she is concerned about the safety of the elders in her family, her father, her aunts and uncles. She's concerned for herself and for our kids. It's something that has been very startling to the Asian American Pacific Islander community. I know my youngest daughter in Seattle, who's a poet, a spoken word artist, spoke at a rally in Seattle shortly after the incident. So I know it's something that's on the minds of almost all Asian Americans.
Asian hate might abound in the U.S., but the hate and divide go way deeper than that. For years now, the people of color have been victims of efforts by the so-called justice warriors, partially disregarding the brutal history aggression on Asians.
In the 1860s and 1870s and 1880s, Chinese in the United States were blamed then for outbreaks of smallpox. In the early 1900s, newly arrived Japanese migrants were targeted for the outbreak of bubonic plague. And I think about the history of U.S. colonialism in the Philippines and how Filipino bodies were referred to as incubators of leprosy.
Playing identity politics has been on the agenda of the far left for long. The identity politics has in part resulted in framing race as if everyone fits either into a black box or a white box. With Asian hate on the rise, the leftists are failing to produce a picture of the world that corresponds to reality. Ms. Hess, what should the white people do in this climate?
We as white people have to recognize that we are the colonizers. We're not, observers or some other kind of thing, you know, seeing what is going on, but we sit on the pedestal. Our whole lives, our livelihoods, the social wealth, the prosperity that we genuinely experience comes at the expense of African people and colonized people. There is a direct relationship there. that the U.S. has to suck the blood of everybody else in order for white people to, to exist and to live the lifestyle that we take for granted. And that world is coming to an end. And I believe that a lot of white people want to stand on the forward side of history. They want to stand with others. They want to turn loose our whiteness, as we say, and join in solidarity and the return of the stolen resources